1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, I will take a few moments and review since I did not have a tape to copy to bring you. Roy faithfully gave me my tape to duplicate for you, and I have lost it. I can't find it anywhere. I'd normally blame it on Alice, but I'm the one that put it in the car, so I don't know where it is. But I got another copy today, which I gave to her. So if I do not have a tape next week, it will be her fault, okay? This week, it's my fault. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, last week I began a study on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I told you it was going to take several weeks to get to through this passage, and at least a couple of weeks to get to what I would call the main thrust of this passage. And I believe the main thrust is verses 3 and verse 4, where he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So last week, by way of review, we looked only at verse 1. We looked, first of all, at an exhortation. The Apostle Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." Now, one of the very plain, evident statements in Scripture, it is the will of God that we be sexually pure. That is part and parcel of our sanctification. And in verse 1, Paul is giving his exhortation. I told you that there were three things in verse 1. Primarily, I want you to recognize, before I even give you these three things, that the exhortation that the Apostle Paul is giving us is in or by the authority of Jesus Christ. For he says, "We exhort you by the Lord Jesus." That is, it is in his name and it is by his authority. Now, there are three things that you have in this first verse. First of all, you have a practical necessity. You find that, he says, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk. The practical necessity is this, that we must be taught the Word of God. And I went through the Bible and I showed you very clearly how that he gave some pastor teachers and he gave them the gifts and the ability to teach. And so here's the very practical necessity. We must be taught the Word of God. Secondly, here's the personal application, he says, that you have received with us how you ought to walk and to please God. So it does no good then to have someone teach you if you do not make a personal application and apply that truth to your life and put it into practice. And then thirdly, I shared with you, here was a progressive reality. He said, so that you would abound more and more. And so our life then is not to be a life of neutrality. It is not to be a life of regression. It is to be a life of progression where we're going from holiness to holiness, sanctification to sanctification, faith to faith, and glory to glory, as the Word of God says. So the very first thing we have in verse 1 is an exhortation. Now today I want to only cover verse 2. And that is an explanation. And I think you're going to see how important verse 2 is. He says in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now, I want you to note, first of all, the connection between verses 1 and 2. Look at them very carefully. He says in verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." Now, here it is. that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Well, how did they receive of the Apostle Paul and those with him how they ought to walk and to please God? We'll look in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So he says, the way that we taught you was based upon the commandments. It was based upon the Word of God. So the connection is simply this. You cannot know how to walk and to please God unless you know His commandments, unless you are being taught. So a life then that is well pleasing to God is a life that is brought into conformity to His Word. Which means very clearly, we must obey His commandments. Now, I want you to note verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you, note this phrase, by the Lord Jesus. In other words, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So these commandments then were commandments that were honored and recognized by Christ, blessed by Christ. And so these commandments are to be received by us and applied to our daily lives. Now, let me just cover the word commandments before we even get started today. There are several Greek words in the Bible that refer to the word commandments. One of the first and primary words is the word entole. And that is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word paragelios. Now, the word paragelios is sometimes translated in our Bibles as charge or command, or sometimes it is simply an announcement. Now, let me just show you this word. I want you to hold 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and verse 24. Acts chapter 16 and verse 24. Now, this is referring to the prison guard, the jailer. The Bible says, who having received such a charge or such a commandment, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, what in the world had happened? Paul and Silas had been arrested, and they were brought to the jailer, and they said, you keep these men fast. And let me put it to you like this. In those times, the jailer's life went for the prisoner's life. If the prisoner escaped, the jailer died. And so when he received this charge, you put these men in prison to keep them safe. When he received that commandment, he thrust them into the inner prison. That is, there were two walls. And he made their feet fast in the stocks, so he was not going to lose his life. So he had a charge, he had a commandment. Now if you look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 and verse 28... you'll see this same word, paragelios, used this time once again. It is translated by the word command, but this time it has a prohibition attached to it. Note what the rulers say to the disciples, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, that is in the name of Christ? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they said, we gave you a charge. We gave you a commandment. It was a negative. It was a prohibition. We told you, do not preach anymore in this man's name. So here was a command that you received from your superiors. But of course, the disciples ignored it because it was a wrong and a wicked command. Now if you'll look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let me show you how this is used, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, I should say, show you how this is used in a positive sense and show you the broad spectrum of the word paragelios. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and look what he tells him. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now watch verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Now I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to read 1 Timothy chapter 1 very thoroughly and show me the word commandment any other time used in this context when he's giving it to Timothy. You say, well, it's not there. And very clearly it's not there, and I'm going to tell you why. Look back to verse 3. Paul tells Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Now look what Timothy was to do, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy, Paul says, I'm giving you a direct command from an apostle based upon apostolic authority. Timothy, you charge others, that is, you command others that they preach no other doctrine. In other words, we don't want any heterodoxy. We want orthodoxy. We want the pure Word of God. Now, the word charge in verse 3 is the word paragelios, which is often translated command. If you look down in verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment. The end of what commandment? The commandment mentioned in verse 3, but there it's translated charge. The end of the commandment that you preach nothing else but the Word of God is this. The ultimate end is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So what is he doing? He's using the word commandment here now, the word paragelios, to cover the entirety of the Word of God. Let me tell you something that we fail to comprehend. All of God's Word is law. Why? Because God is the sovereign king, and a king rules by his law. And Paul uses this word here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, and 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, to cover the entirety of the Word of God. So he's telling us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the Word of God, when it is preached in its entirety, when it is illuminated and applied by the Holy Spirit and personally received, will produce a right living, which will be love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of unpretended or unhypocritical faith. Now, let me ask you a question. If you look back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2, when the Apostle Paul says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Here's my question. Do you think that the Apostle Paul and those who were preaching with him were doing nothing more than reciting the Ten Commandments? Well, of course not. What they were doing was this. They were making application out of those Ten Commandments and applying case laws and showing you how that the Word of God applied in personal situations. They weren't just simply going around quoting the Ten Commandments. One truth is absolutely certain. The commandments that they were giving in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 were not contradictory to the law of God. How do I know that? Because the commandments that they were giving in verse 2 were given in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. If the commandments in verse 2 were given in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by His authority and with His approval, do you think that anything they said would be contrary to the total law of God? And the answer is no. Why? Because Christ came to fulfill the law. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles, whole 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to Isaiah 42 and verse 21 first. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Now it's very important that you understand this point. Isaiah 42 and look in verse 21. Here we're talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Watch. He says in verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He, the Messiah, will magnify the law and make it honorable. So where the first Adam violated the law and broke the law and sinned against God, the second Adam obeyed the law. He magnified the law. He made it honorable. Look in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Notice, if you would please, verse 17. Here it is very plainly, straight from the lips of our Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Christ said, I did not come to abrogate the law. I didn't come to set it aside. I didn't come to nullify it. I came to fulfill it. I came to put it into full force as continuous. That's why the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, now listen, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, help me with this next phrase, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Jesus Christ was made under the law, and Jesus Christ magnified that law, He honored that law, and He offered unto God a full, total obedience to the law of God. Now, many people try to evade, elude, and even abolish the law of God. And what they try to do is this. They then make spirituality or sanctification absolutely subjective. In other words, being spiritual or being sanctified or being holy is now dependent not upon the law of God, but dependent upon how they feel, what their whims are, what their desires are. Let me give you an illustration. There has been a massive amount of advertising on Christian news stations and Christian radio stations. And I got a Christian magazine the other day, and I looked at it and I showed Alice. Here were two full pages advertising jewelry, headbands with WWJD on them. Come on, tell me what that stands for. What would Jesus do? I get so aggravated at that. Everybody just sits around and says, now what would Jesus do in this situation? You say, when do you get aggravated at that? I don't have to guess what Jesus would do in a situation. I know what Jesus would do in every situation. He would obey the law of God. That's what He came to do. And a lot of people who wear the jewelry and wear the headbands, and man, there were book satchels, everything with all these initials on it, sweatbands. Listen, let me just give you a little scenario. Let's say we're a group of modern day Christians, and we're into this subjective spiritualism, subjective spirituality. And we're sitting around, and all around us in the church are thieves and robbers and money changers. And we're sitting there and we're saying, now what would Jesus do in this situation? I tell you what He did. He made Himself a scourge of small cords and beat the devil out of them and drove them out. Now you show me a Christian's willing to do that. You see what I'm saying? Why did He do that? Because Scripture said, then they remembered it was written in the law of God. You've made my house a house of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And He said, the zeal of the Lord had eaten him up. Because what Jesus did, He did in obedience to the law of God. Now, look in your Bibles at John 8 in verse 29. That is why I'm telling you, in one sense of the word, I think that is absolutely silly to sit around and try to meditate on what would Jesus do. You don't have to meditate. Just look in the book. The book will tell you what Christ would do. Because Christ obeyed the law of God. Look in John 8 in verse 29. Here it is. Jesus says, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Watch this next statement. For I do always those things that please Him. Did you hear what Christ said? I do always those things which please Him. Let me ask you a question. What pleases God? Obedience. Now, the interesting thing is this. The word please is arestos in the Greek. And it literally means to be agreeable with. How did Jesus Christ please the Father? By agreeing with Him that His law was perfect and demanded a perfect obedience. and that he needed to do exactly what the Father had demanded he do. Now, with that in mind, look back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to, what's that next word? Please God. Now, remember I told you back in John 18, verse 29, the Greek word was arestos. It meant to be agreeable to. Guess what? When you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Greek word is aresko, which is the verb from which the noun comes back in John 18, verse 29. So literally, he says in verse 1, that you have received of us how you ought to walk and to agree with God or be agreeable to God so you would abound more and more. So how do you walk agreeably with God? How do you walk to please God? And the answer is by obedience. By obedience to the law. Now, let me just emphasize this. I've preached this and preached this here. You ought to know this by heart. But I'm going to tell it to you again. I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. The law was never given for our justification. Okay? I want you to understand that. There are many, many verses in the Bible that condemn the law as a means of justification. The law was never meant to save us. Okay? Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. In fact, we'll come back to a few of these verses. But look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Look what he says, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So no one is going to be made acceptable to God in a matter of salvation by keeping the law. Why? Because the law demands a perfect obedience, a personal obedience, and a perpetual obedience. And the only one that's ever given that to the law has been Jesus Christ. So no man can be justified by keeping the law. Look in verse 28. Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, that is, you're not under it as a standard of justification. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace is our standard of justification, not the law. Now, look in your Bible to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says it again, this time I think even more plainly. Galatians 2 verse 16. Watch carefully. Galatians 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, listen to me. I am not talking about legalism. Most people don't even know what legalism is. When you mention keeping God's law, they say, you're a legalist. No, you know what legalism is? Legalism is trying to earn your salvation by the law. You're not a legalist if you obey God's law after you're converted, after you're saved by the grace of God. You're not obeying God's law. I'm going to show you in just a moment. You're not obeying God's law in order to be saved. You're obeying God's law because you have been saved. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you try to earn your salvation by your works. And since you're in the book of Galatians, look in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and you'll see that's absolutely impossible. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There is no man that can be good enough to get into the sight and the presence of God by his own works. It is impossible to be justified by the law. So the law was never, ever given for our justification. You got that? You understand that? Now listen carefully. Just because the law was not given for our justification, just because the law was not good for one thing, does not mean that it is not good for anything. And what most people will do is say, oh boy, you can't be justified by the law, and they just throw the law out. No. God does indeed give us in the Bible the proper uses of the law. And let me just quote it right now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says this, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So there is an unlawful use of the law, and there is a lawful use of the law. So the Word of God teaches us that God's law must be used lawfully. How do you use God's law lawfully? And the answer comes back, you use the law of God lawfully by using it for that which God intended it to be used for. Now, what I want to do in the rest of my time this morning is this. I want to show you, very generally, five ways the law may be used lawfully. Now, I've got a confession to make. I believe these five ways is what I would call an irreducible minimum. There can be some overlapping in them. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive listing of the lawful uses of God's law, but this is certainly a primary listing of the lawful uses of the law. So why did God give us His law? If He never intended the law to be our standard of justification, why did He give us the law? First of all, the law is used to educate. The law is used to educate. And I could preach all day right there, but I'm going to show you just two areas. There are two specific areas that the law educates us in. Look in your Bibles, first of all, back to Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. The very first way the law educates us is to the knowledge of sin. To the knowledge of sin. Look in Romans 3 and verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. That is an improper and an unlawful use of the law to try to use the law as justification. But here's a lawful use of it. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, folks, let's be honest. You and I cannot know what sin is apart from God's law. How do we know that it's wrong to steal? For God says, thou shalt not steal. How do we know it's wrong to commit adultery? God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 John 3 and verse 4. I could quote many scriptures. I think this one will be sufficient. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Now look carefully at what he says. And young people, pay close attention. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, what is sin? It is transgressing God's law. Whoever commits sin breaks God's law. Let me put it to you plainly. You cannot sin without violating God's law. Chester can put a sign up, do not walk on the grass. And I can walk on that grass, but just because I've walked on his grass does not make me a sinner. He might get angry with me, but I am not a sinner. I have not violated God's law. I may have violated man's law, but I have not violated God's law. You could come to my house and I could say, no salt is to be used in this house. You say, well, Brother Weaver, I got to have salt on my food. And you start salting away. You brought your own salt. Now, I might get mad at you and I might say, well, take that old salty food and eat outside. But you haven't sinned against God. And my wife knows better than that, because I'd ask you for some of your salt. You know. Now, but you see what I'm saying. You can't sin by breaking man's laws. You sin by breaking God's laws. Now, You can't know what sin is without God's law. God's law is a means to educate us. Look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Here's the second area the law is used to educate us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law then is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What does a schoolmaster do? He teaches. He educates. How does the law work as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Well, a number of ways. Number one, it shows us that we're sinners. Number two, it shows us we cannot save ourselves. Number three, it shows us that there's a great chasm between an unholy sinner and a holy God. And number four, it shows us that if we ever get to that holy God, we must get to Him through the merits of someone else and not our own. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. So the law then is a lawful means of education. God gave us the law to educate us, to teach us, number one, as to the knowledge of sin. And number two, as to the perfection and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Here's the second use of the law. The law is used to restrain. The second lawful use of the law is the law was given to restrain. Let me just show you a passage that occurs over and over in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. God is here talking about a false prophet. He says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." Now, I want you to note something. Whenever God uses capital punishment, He will always include this phrase, "So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee." Look in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. In fact, let's read verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." Look in verse 12. "And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or to the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel." Look in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 19. Here's a false witness. God says, "Then shall you do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you." One other, look in Deuteronomy 21, verse 21. This is just a few of the verses. Deuteronomy 21, verse 21. "And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." So the law then has a restraining influence. If you look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And note, if you would, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, what does he mean when he says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man"? That is, the law does not have to restrain someone who is doing right.
It only has to restrain someone who is doing wrong. You see, folks, let me tell you. You can argue about it all you want, but it's really simple. The death penalty restrains sin. It restrains evil. It restrains wickedness. You say, I don't think so. Well, the one it is executed on, it's very effective, I can assure you. He will never commit any more wickedness. And if you do something, you're going to get the death penalty, I'll guarantee you, you'll think twice before you do it. So the law, then, is given as a restraint. That is a lawful use of the law. Thirdly, the law is used to convict. To convict. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. Look what the Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now watch what he says. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that by that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Now, what am I talking about when I said the law is used to convict? Well, go back to what Paul said in verse 9. Well, in verse 8, the latter part, he says, for without the law, sin was dead. Then he says, for I was alive without the law once. And then he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What is he talking about? If you were to go to Philippians chapter 3, you would read all the pedigree of Paul. Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then he makes this statement, as touching the law, blameless. Now, was the Apostle Paul perfect before he was converted? No. As touching the law, blameless, what was he talking about? Well, he was a Pharisee. As touching the Pharisaical interpretation of the law, he thought he was blameless. So he says, when he was alive without the law once, that is, without the true understanding of the law, without the true intent of the law, but he said when the commandment came, that is, when he saw the law in its true light, that it reached inwardly as well as externally, he said, sin revived and I died. And what happened? The law of God convicted him. Now, look in your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let me tell you, one of the reasons there are not the multitude of conversions today as there used to be is because the law of God is not preached. One of the lawful uses of the law is to convict men of their sin. Look what he says in James chapter 2, beginning there with verse 9. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now look at what he says in verse 9. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. How are you convicted? Because God's law says, do not do this. Now, I'm not going to take the time. I jotted several scriptures down. But if you will notice, when our Lord witnessed in the New Testament, He always used the law of God. I don't care if you're talking about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, the woman at the well in John chapter 8. He always used the law of God. Okay? So the law of God then is given to convict. Fourthly, the law of God is given to condemn. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. And I'm not going to take time to read all of this because I've got a lot more I want to give you. Deuteronomy 27. But I think you can get the idea when I say that the law of God is given to condemn. Look in Deuteronomy 27, begin reading there with verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that speaketh light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovered his father's skirt. And all his people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed be he that lieth with any man or beast. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
And then he goes right on down and look in verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth in all the words of the law to do them. And all the people shall say,
Amen.
Now, wait a minute. Let's look at verse 26 again. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say what? Now hold Deuteronomy chapter 27 and look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And let's read verse 10. Galatians 3 verse 10. Let's see if there is a similarity between Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 and Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Did we just read that? Yes. Back in Deuteronomy 27. What is he doing? He is confirming the law, and he's saying that one of the lawful uses of the law is that it condemns. That's why back in Romans 7 verse 23, or verse 13 it was, that the Apostle Paul said that by the law sin might become exceedingly sinful. Now, I've given you so far four uses of the law. The law is used to educate, the law is used to restrain, the law is used to convict, the law is used to condemn. Here's the fifth one, and the one I want to develop just for a little while, and that is to be used to sanctify. Or let me say it another way. The law is the means of sanctification. Now listen, the law was not given for our justification, but it was given for our sanctification. Do you know what I could have done? I could have used another word, and there would have been no theological eyebrows raised by any individual who ever heard this tape. I could have said the law is given for our direction. And it is. But it's more than our direction. It is for our sanctification. It is true that God's law directs us, but it is also the means of sanctification. Now listen to me. I am not discounting the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent in sanctification. He is the one that must make the law of God effectual in our lives. He is the one that must enlighten our minds and illuminate our understanding and lead us and guide us and direct us. He is the agent. But I'm not talking about the agent in sanctification. I'm talking about the means. I'm going to show you that the agent will always lead us and guide us and direct us in accordance with the means. And the means is the law of God. Now, if I only had one little point to prove this one, I think this would be sufficient. In regeneration, the law of God is written on our hearts. I want you to look in your Bibles, first of all, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to show you this in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. But look in Jeremiah 31, and let's begin reading with verse 31.
Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Look what God says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Would someone like to tell me what the word testament is? What does it mean? What is it? It's a covenant. So we're talking about the new covenant or the new testament. He says, for the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new testament or a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now watch. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's the new covenant. It's not going to be written in stone. It's going to be written in our hearts. Now look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's begin reading there with verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Look what he says. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Whoa, back up. What? Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, watch, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. What's this new covenant going to do? This new covenant is going to write the law in our hearts. We're going to have the agent of sanctification living within us, and he's going to cause us to walk in his statutes. And he's going to cause us to keep his commandments. Now, look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, and then we're going back to 2 Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. What does the author of the book of Hebrews say? Well, he says the same thing Jeremiah and Ezekiel said. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So what does God do in the New Testament? He writes his law upon our hearts and mind. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because here the Apostle Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. Okay? Watch carefully. He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now look what he says to these Christians. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Right out of Ezekiel. Right out of Jeremiah. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth the life. But if the ministration of death, that's the old covenant, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now wait a minute. When Moses received the law written in stone, his face shone, and so greatly that the children of Israel could not look on his face. Now Paul said that was glorious, but it was to be done away with and replace with something more glorious. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? Now watch. For if the ministration of condemnation, that is Moses, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, that is of Christ in the new covenant, exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So he says that the ministration of Christ in the New Testament is so glorious, the glory of the Old Testament looks like nothing compared to Christ. What's the difference? And the Old Testament is written in stone. And the New Testament is written in our hearts. Now you see, this is the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have the law written in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit living within us to lead us and guide us and direct us. By the way, if you were to read Romans 8, 11, 16, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, and I had them down, but to save time, I'm not going to turn there, where it talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit. So many people try to, the Holy Spirit led me to do this. The Holy Spirit led me to do that. Let me tell you something. The only thing the Holy Spirit will lead you to do is to obey the Word of God. And if whatever anybody does is contrary to the Word of God, and they say the Holy Spirit led them, they're a liar. A spirit may have led them, but it was not the Holy Spirit. Because He only leads us and guides us and directs us in conformity to the Word of God. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1 is one of the clearest definitions of sanctification in the Bible. I want you to see it. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. I can quote it, but look there. Look at what he says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, here's my question. You say, Brother Weaver, I want to be holy. How am I to be holy? And the answer is very simple. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. You say, how do I know what is filthiness of the flesh? And how do I know what is filthiness of the spirit? Well, let's go back to 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law of God. Filthiness of the flesh is anything that's contrary to the law of God. Filthiness of the spirit is anything that's contrary to the law of God. Let me tell you something, folks. When we get quote-unquote bad attitudes, it's not that we just had a bad day. It's sin. If our attitude's contrary to the law of God. Now, let me show you something. Look in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7. We'll start with verse 7. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Look what God commands. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Look what He says. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Whoa, back up. Did you hear what He said? Sanctify yourself and be holy. You say, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. How can I sanctify myself? It's God who must sanctify me. How am I to sanctify myself? He said, sanctify yourselves and therefore be ye holy. How do you sanctify yourself? Look in verse 8. And you shall keep my statutes. Watch. And do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now, let's put this together. He just said sanctify yourselves. How do you sanctify yourself? By keeping His statutes and doing them. And then He says, I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Well, are you sanctifying yourself or is God sanctifying you? Both. Both. Your responsibility is to obey God. It's God who enables you to obey Him. And when you bring your life into conformity to the Word of God, it is only through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, no one wants to obey God apart from the Holy Spirit. Everybody wants to do his own thing. If you want to obey God, if you want to bring your life into conformity to His Word, someone greater than you is working in your life. Because man by nature wants to be unholy and rebellious and wicked and do his own thing. It's only the supernatural work of God that makes us want to do what's right. And so when God says, I'm commanding you, you keep my statutes, you keep my judgments, you do them. It's your responsibility to obey me. But when you obey me, I want you to understand something. It's me that's sanctifying you. It's me that is empowering you to obey me. Now, look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Watch this one carefully. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Let me just stop there. Why does God give us His commandments? Because He's mad at us? He's mean to us? Why does God say, thou shalt not commit adultery? He just doesn't want us to have fun. Is that it? Why does He say, thou shalt not kill? He just wants us to live amongst our enemies, huh? Is that it? No. Whatever God commands, watch, is for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. Whatever God commands is for our good and His glory. Now watch verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. Now, we're not earning righteousness. It is God who's making us righteous. But how do we know that we're righteous? Because we're obeying God's law. Now, look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's read the first 9 verses. Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verse 1. Oh, I like this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Hey, pays to obey God. Behold, he said, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. Watch, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. What's God saying? God says it's His law that in our wisdom. It's His law that in our understanding. It's His law that is our righteousness. It's His law that is to be communicated to our children and our children's children. And here's my question. Has God changed? No. Malachi 3, verse 1, I, the Lord, change not. Has God's law changed? No. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in the heavens. Has God's way of sanctification changed? No. Look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin there with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Look what Peter writes. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought on you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch this next phrase. As obedient children. What are we to obey? God's law, which is the totality of His Word, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, watch, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. How can I be holy as God is holy? The answer is by obeying His law. Why? Because the law is an expression of His will. It is an expression of His holiness. It is an expression of His righteousness. And the only way I can be holy as He is holy is by obeying the totality of His Word. Now, let me quote one scripture here. I read it earlier, Romans 7, verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We know that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good." So how can I be holy as God is holy? And that is by obeying His commandments. Now, I want you to look back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to make an application in closing, but I want you to watch carefully. It's very vital. It's very important. He says in verse 1, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God," how you ought to walk and please God, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God, "for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how do you know how to walk and to please God? Based upon His commandments. Based upon His Word. You see, the law is the means of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the agent. You know, this is very difficult for me to say in one sense of the word. But I have had preachers take me to task over what I've just preached to you. They say, the law's been done away with. Well, you don't need sanctification. You don't need the law on sanctification. Oh? Well, just let me ask you a question or two. I want you to think this thing through. Here's a Christian that says he's sanctified. Here's my question. Is it possible to be holy and to be sanctified and at the same time be an idolater? No, it's an impossibility. Is it possible to be holy and sanctified and at the same time profane the name of God? No, it's an impossibility. Is it possible to be holy and sanctified and at the same time be in rebellion to God and your parents? No, it's impossible. Is it possible to be sanctified and holy while at the same time you are actually a murderer? No, that's an impossibility. Is it possible to be holy and sanctified while at the same time you're an adulterer and a fornicator? No, that's an impossibility. Is it possible for you to be holy and sanctified while at the same time you're a thief? No, that's an impossibility. Is it possible for you to be holy and sanctified while at the same time you are a covetous, wicked, desirous individual and at the same time you are bearing false witness against your neighbor? No, that's an impossibility. So that must mean this then, sanctification by the law. Because it is impossible to be sanctified and holy without the law of God. I want you to remember this, folks. Sanctification does not consist in keeping the rules of man. It consists in keeping the law of God. You know what we've done in our churches? In our churches, we have set aside the law of God. And we've made up our own little standards. If you're here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if you come to visitation, if you tithe, if you do this, let me tell you something. You can do those things in the average Baptist church, and they don't care if you're a fornicator or a thief or a liar or whatever. You're in good standing. Because we have substituted man's rules for were God's rules. Now, we ought to be faithful, and we ought to tithe. But you don't do those things in order to be holy, in one sense of the word. You do them because you are holy. They are expressions of our holiness. But we must bring our life in conformity to the Word of God. One last statement, that is this. No one will receive any benefit from any of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God unless they personally apply the Word of God. He said in verse 1, as how you ought to walk and to please God. It's your responsibility to walk and to please God. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ for your grace and for your mercy. Teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, and may we bring our lives in conformity to the totality of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.